extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Some of you may have heard that before. Some of you of a certain age at least might be familiar with Carl Sagan saying those words again and again. He used them in his TV program, Cosmos. I don't suspect many of you read his book, Braca's Brain, but he used it there as well. It's become sort of accepted, particularly amongst a group of atheists and scientists who do not take great faith in the Lord, as a way of saying, if you want to tell me about God, you better bring the big guns. Let me know what's going on. It's interesting that this is now so associated with Sagan. But the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who preceded him by several centuries, wrote a book about miracles, and he basically made the same claim. He said that you want to talk about the supernatural, all we have around us is the natural. And so if you want to tell me that something happens supernaturally, you better show me, using the natural, how something supernatural could happen. And if you think about that for a few moments, you realize the fallacy in that, because we are part of the natural world, and if we can make it happen, then clearly we use natural means. So we could never provide a level of evidence to satisfy his way of thinking. But it's important that we get comfortable with this idea that big claims do require some sort of evidence, extraordinary or normal. You can't just throw something out there and expect to be believed unless you can back it up. Now, last week, Jesus made an extraordinary claim in John chapter 5. We spent some time looking at it and talking about it, but it was very clearly understood between Jesus and his Jewish listeners that Jesus was making a claim to being equal with God, to being God, to being the Son of God, to being the one who was entrusted to judge all of creation. I would say that that's a rather extraordinary claim. And so it is that we got to our verses for today, fresh off of that. Because you see, Jesus, as the one who made those claims, knew that it was important to back them up. It's also important for us to realize that in the Hall of Fame of lawyers, Jesus has no equals. There were many in Jesus' day, the scribes, whose job it was to know every jot and tittle of the law, who indeed knew that. I don't dispute that at all. But there's a difference between being able to recite what's on the page and knowing the thought process behind every jot and tittle, every verse, every statement of fact that went into it. Those are the sorts of things that we see Jesus displaying on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you're talking about thou shalt not murder, but let me tell you the heart behind it. Jesus, as the giver of the law, the author of the law, knows every motivation behind everything expressed in the law. He is the extreme, supreme, never to be equaled lawyer. Thankfully, I'm grateful that he's the one arguing on my behalf in heaven. But I throw that out there because as the giver of the law, Jesus was very familiar with what he gave to Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19 declares this: a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Jesus has just expressed that he is indeed God. The Jews listening have immediately expressed, you are worthy of death. You are a blasphemer. You are making heretical claims, suggesting that you are somebody that you cannot possibly be. Jesus knows he needs to present an extraordinary level of evidence. Deuteronomy says that on the strength of two or three witnesses, you can be condemned. Jesus says, I'll do you one better. I'll give you four. Four witnesses who testify to me being exactly who I claim to be. Exactly who you think I'm not. And so it is that Jesus gets into his presentation of four witnesses. In the grand courtroom, he strides in as the best lawyer of all time. And he says, let me draw your attention, if you will, to the very first testimony in my presentation about the validity of my statement. I bring to you John. My church will know him as John the Baptist, for he was indeed baptizing. And I want to point out to you that that's one of the things that caught your attention. Because John was out baptizing, but it was a new baptism, and it was unusual to you, and you knew it. But you also knew that the timing for the arrival of the Messiah, based upon Daniel's prophecies, had arrived. You knew that something remarkable should be happening, and so you sent people, you who would accuse me, sent men out to John to find out what he was doing. And what did John say to you? I know what he said to you. He said, I am not the Messiah. I'm the guy that Isaiah chapter 40 tells you is going to come to make sure that you prepare the way. But the one that you're looking for is here. I'm not even fit to tie the thongs of his sandals. But the Lamb of God who takes away the world is Jesus, and he's here. As Jesus is laying his case out, he says, you have the testimony of John, and you know he's a credible witness. You would dare not deny his witness in front of the people. In fact, I'll give you a chance. Later on, he'll say, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? And they knew they couldn't answer that question in any way that would disparage John. They gave John credibility. Jesus says, I give you testimony number one, John the Baptist. He said, that's one up, but let me give you another one. I bring to you my works. He said, why do I bring my works to you? Well, because you people know that throughout the history of the Old Testament writings, God has used works to validate the messenger. You have already accepted it as precedent in law that when Elijah raised someone from the dead or called down fire and it burned up a sacrifice, or when Elisha also raised someone from the dead, you accepted those as signs of authentication from God. Their works speaking, testifying that they were exactly who they claimed to be. So on this basis, you have already in your courtroom accepted works, supernatural works, as evidence of claims to being sent from above. I bring to you the fact that I changed water into wine. You try it. Young man was on the verge of death. I brought him back. Just a couple of days ago, there was a man been invalid for 38 years. I just told him to get up and take his mat and walk. And what do you know? He's running around like a bunny rabbit. And oh, by the way, I can't, you wait. I'm going to do more. Three people I'm going to raise from the dead. Twice. With a meal that wouldn't sustain a family, I am going to feed thousands. I'm going to walk on water. I'm going to command the wind and the water and the waves. Heaven will listen to me. Those works will all testify to the validity of my claim. You'll see God working in me.
Amen.
Oh, by the way, let's bring God into this equation as well. To the stand, I bring my third witness, my third testimony, God himself. You see, God's not silent. God's not hidden. Whether you've heard him or seen him isn't because he's not there. It might be because you're deaf or blind. But my Father is always at work. He's the one that makes my works possible, testifying to who I am. He is the one who spoke audibly to John the Baptist saying, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." So God has been seen in what he's done. He has been heard in what he has said. And he has spoken through the prophets. Go ahead and search what he said through the prophets and test my life against him. The testimony of God stands as a third and powerful witness to me. But oh, by the way, just in case you want a fourth one, let me bring to bear the prophets. Because all throughout the book of the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy speak to the details of my life. And frankly, it speaks to some of the details that I'm not really looking forward to either. But if you test the scriptures, there I am, again and again and again. Moses wrote of me when he captured early on in Genesis 3:15 this idea that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. That was me. And when he wrote about God raising up another prophet like Moses, that was me, only he was selling me a little short. I'm more than that. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speaking to who I am, the validity of who I am, the fact that you need a Savior. And you have no idea what I gave up to be that one. But here I am. Extraordinary claims of being the Son of God requiring extraordinary evidence. And there Jesus says, "I give you John. I give you my miraculous works. I give you the words of God himself, and I give you his prophets." But you don't see it. You search the scriptures looking for the keys to eternal life. You've gotten so wrapped up in the words of a book. You've gotten so wrapped up in this notion of evidence that you have forgotten the reason why you were being given evidence. That there is a Messiah behind all of that evidence. And it's worse than that. Because the Messiah who is behind that, John so beautifully says in the opening to his gospel, is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. They are studying the Word, and they can't see the Word right in front of them. Can't see the forest through the trees, I guess. And that's a reality that frankly has hit a lot of people in a lot of different religions over time. You get so caught up in the words that are on a page that you forget that they represent something. You know, in 2023 in Sweden, there were a series of riots because a couple of people chose to burn the holy book of Islam, the Quran. Put it on the ground, lit it on fire, and all of a sudden, people were rioting. In fact, just earlier this year in January, one of the men who lit that book on fire was murdered. Evidently, people were really caught up in the word, not necessarily the sentiment behind it. I've got a dear friend of mine. He and I were high school lab partners. We were college roommates for a year. He is a devout follower of the Jewish faith, and we would email back and forth, and I would notice that when we were talking about things religious, he would type out in his email, G-D. And so I asked him about that. Why don't you just write out God? He said, if I do that, it now becomes so significant, so important, I have to print it out and keep it and preserve it because we have to protect the written expression of God's name. The writing. Christians are not off the hook on this either. In fact, back in the 1500s, a man by the name of William Tyndale, 1536, was executed because he dared translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. People so caught up with the words on a piece of paper that they forgot the heart that was behind it. What Jesus is speaking about when he brings this fourth line of defense is he is saying, you have gotten so focused on the book, you have forgotten the author of the book. I'm going to bring Islam into it one more time because I think it's important to hear what they have to say. In the Quran, chapter 3, and it is verse 110, an English translation of what's written there declares this: had the people of the book believed, it were better for them. Some of them are believers, but most of them are ungodly. They're talking about us. They're talking about the Jewish people, the people to whom God presented his divine revelation in written form. And the claim that they're making there is these people may know the words that are expressed in those books, but they don't live them out. And I want you to understand this. We think in our worldly thinking that it is easier to live according to a list of rules than it is to submit our lives wholly to the author of that list of rules. But as I mentioned before, the only reason why we think that is because we don't truly understand how poorly we are following that list of rules. That was the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount. You think you are being good by not committing adultery? I saw that lustful look in your eye. Fail. You got angry with your brother? Murderer. We all fall so far short because we can't live up to the letter of the law the way the writer of the law intended. In fact, the only way that we can do any of that is if we submit our lives wholly and completely to the leadership of God, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to be in direct relation with the author of the law, to know the motivation and the heart of the one who wrote it, to be inspired and led and strengthened by our Savior, the Creator. This is the challenge that we face. The reality that this book, this holy and precious book, is filled with wonderful words, inspired by God, given by God so that we might know him. But we are not to be people of the book. We are not to be people who worship this book. We are to be people who worship the Word, the author of this book, because everything in here points to him. And if we study this day in and day out and never allow our view to gaze upwards to the Creator of the heavens who provided us with this, then our faith is empty and will yield us nothing. My friends, Jesus made an extraordinary claim, and he continues to make that claim today, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except him, and that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Those are claims that are extraordinary, but he has provided extraordinary proof to validate his claim. The greatest lawyer of all time, the author of the law, has presented his case and said, find a hole in this one. And it is airtight. He did that so that you would know that he is exactly who he is. He did that so that you would humble yourselves and follow him. That was his case that he made 2,000 years ago. It is the case that he makes today. And until that time that he comes to judge us again, the living and the dead, he will make that case every single day. Time for us to follow him and to do it completely. Not just the words of the book, but the Word who wrote the book. That's our call today. Simple as that. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.